Good morning, Christ Church, and those tuning in. Glad you can join me that we can share together in God's Word. But before we turn to this morning's passage, I'm going to spend some time praying for the church and the needs of our community. We are spending time praying together Wednesday nights and in our own homes. But as the elders, pastor, and shepherd the flock, we want to lift up these specific concerns to God. So would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God. You are the one that gives us life and breath and all that we have to be sustained in our lives. You shelter us and clothe us and feed us. And right now, Lord, we rejoice at the ways that you have protected Christ's church in difficult circumstances and watched over the flock and raised up people to encourage one another and help one another. And we pray that we would continue to do so. We thank you, Lord, for health and recovery that you have offered people that Bonnie Alexander's test earlier this week came out negative, and there don't seem to be any heart issues, even as we pray that whatever was causing her discomfort, Lord, would go away. We rejoice that Ted Oglie's mom had a successful surgery to remove the tumor in her brain and give her strength. We rejoice at how Gracelyn continues to grow stronger, would she be able to come home soon. Lord, thank you for the so many ways you manifest your love through the church and the gift of technology to stay in touch and the generosity of many to uphold the work of this church. Gracious Father, we want to be servants of you, and Lord, we know that you are able to sustain us. We trust you and we bring before you our requests, Lord. We pray certainly against this disease that is shaping so much of our experience right now. We pray for health officials and those studying to make treatments for the disease. We pray for doctors and nurses and hospital workers on the front lines that you would protect them and also their families that they interact with from the disease. We pray for our governing authorities locally and in our state and nationally that they would have wisdom. Lord, that they would have not politics, not their own control in mind, but Lord, as they legislate and as they fulfill certain tasks, would they do so for the welfare and well-being of those that they govern. Gracious God, we pray for those that are sick with the disease, that you would bring them to healing. We think specifically of Cindy, who works with Ed Cross. You would sustain and heal her. For a woman at Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashua who's come down with the disease, that you would heal her and protect her family. For Bo Collins, a pastor outside of Chicago in our denomination who has the disease, protect him and others whose names we don't know. Father, this disease doesn't just touch physical lives, but it touches our spiritual lives. It exposes division within our own households and in our own communities and as a nation. We pray, Lord, that we would not be divided because of politics or by approaches or our own ends, but Lord, we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray for families that are struggling, for marriages that are feeling the burden, Lord, that you would speak peace and healing and love and forgiveness in the midst of those struggles. Pray for students and teachers, for those who have lost work or those who are trying to provide work for others, that you would give them guidance. At the same time, Lord, other things are happening. We pray for a friend of Ray and Diane by the name of Matt who's had seizures. We pray for him that he would recover. We pray for those impacted by the tornadoes and storms in the south, particularly around Chattanooga, and others that are facing more flooding and more storms, that you would protect them and preserve them. Gracious God, you are the giver of life, and we want to live our lives for you. We want to proclaim your goodness. We want to show the mercy that you have shown us. Help us and guide us. Use us as your church for that purpose. Would we know your love and compassion? Would we show love to our neighbors? Would we seek to meet their needs? Would people look at Christ Church and not see this empty building and not even see so much the members, but see you at work? Would you help us to do this by your power, in your spirit, for your glory? In the name of Jesus, amen. The God who hears our prayers is a God who speaks. His word, the Bible, is his word to us, reminding us of who he is and what he has done. We are going through the Ten Commandments, and we're going to continue our series with the sixth commandment. So if you want to find in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And I'm also going to read from the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, if you want to find that as well. God gives these commands, the Ten Commandments, to the people He's rescued from captivity in Egypt, that they might know how to live in relationship to Him. And these commands show often wandering in the wilderness, trying to live in relationship to God, to know where we should go and how we should live, to see our lives framed in relationship to Him. Hopefully you've found the passages if you're going to follow along. If you would you consider standing to honor the reading of God's Word? Let's first attend to Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And then Genesis chapter 9, 1 to 7. This is just after Noah and his family have come out from the ark after the waters have receded after the flood. Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. And to your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, use this, your word, to speak to us and transform us by the power of your Spirit and work in us. Give us hope. Give us wisdom. Give us direction and instruction. Would we respond with faith and trust and obedience as your people? In Jesus' name, amen. Do not murder. Or as some translations have it, do not kill. The word there isn't necessarily so narrow as to mean just murder, but it's this idea of a willful taking of life. A willingness to take life is something that we as God's people, in fact, all of humanity, should not entertain. And as other commands of God in the Torah in the first five books of the Old Testament go on to describe, it's not just limited to murder. Categories we would describe as manslaughter or negligent homicide, like putting someone's life at risk by not putting a wall around your roof when people go up during the cool of the evening. These things were commanded of God's people that life would not be taken, whether through murder, whether through revenge, whether through a carelessness with the lives of others. Human life is valuable, therefore we should protect it. Therefore, we should maintain and preserve it. And with a few outlying exceptions, almost every society and every culture believes that murder is wrong, that life has value and that we should try to protect it. But when we begin to take that principle, do not murder, do not kill, and begin to apply it in our lives, and we begin to enact political policies, when we are forced to make decisions between the value of one life and the value of another life, we often end up with very different applications. Why, when we all agree that life is important, does the way that we treat life look so different? I'm reminded of a time I visited a friend in St. Louis when we lived there during seminary. He lived in a different neighborhood, a neighborhood that had a little bit more crime than where Rebecca and I lived at the time. And as we arrived, I happened to walk past his car on the way to his apartment. And when I got upstairs, I said to my friend, "Hey, your car is unlocked. I noticed that your locks are up." He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, don't you want to lock it? Don't you want to protect it?" And he said, "No, it's unlocked for a reason. It's an old car. And frankly, it's not worth it for me to lock it, because I don't keep anything valuable inside, and so if I lock it, the likelihood is that someone's going to either break the lock or break my window to break into it to look for something. So rather than deal with that mess, rather than deal with the cost, I'd rather risk them stealing it, or more likely, just have them rummage through the car and see that there's nothing there. It wasn't worth it to him to protect his car. And we might see that in the way that we might treat an old beat-up pickup truck. We are likely to treat it and protect it and preserve it in a different way than we might a brand new expensive sports car. Unless that old beat-up pickup truck is our work vehicle, and inside it are the tools that we need for our trade, then we are more likely to lock it up. Then we're more likely to keep it safe in our garage. How we preserve or protect something is correlated to how or why we value it. Why is human life worth protecting? Some say, well, it's for the good of the rest of the community. A life is valuable as it relates to the other lives around it, whether through the promotion of social order. We don't kill, because if we kill, that'll lead down to a breakdown of society. Or because a life adds to the well-being of others through economic provision. Others have said, well, life is intrinsically valuable. If something is alive, life in and of itself has value. Others would argue that we don't kill and murder because the purpose for human beings is the propagation of the species, to carry forth our genetic code. And so when a life can do that, we need to value it. And those different views on why life is valuable will have different outcomes in what lives are protected and how. How we value someone will be exposed when human life comes up and against our value system. And how much we value a life will be shown forth when it comes into conflict with what we value. As those who are Christians, we are called to value life out of submission to God. This is God's law, do not murder, in the various applications of that command. We do so out of our relationship to God. And as we consider our call to obey, we see that the why is that life is the gift of God. We are to preserve and protect life because it is a gift from God. Now, life is not a presupposed certainty. In fact, the probability of life, when people have gone to calculate it, is so incalculable that the existence of life seems only probable if people will theorize there are an infinite number of universes, and so only then does it make sense that life exists. It doesn't pop up on its own. And Scripture tells us God, out of His self-giving nature, gave life to this world through His Word. He spoke, and there was life in this world. He breathed life into humanity as the particularly blessed creature among all of His creation. Our call to preserve and to protect life, to fulfill this commandment, is grounded in this truth that human life is a gift from God. We protect life. We do not murder, because life is given by God. It is given with purpose. It is a gift given to all humanity. And it is a gift that we can enjoy when we give that gift to others. This is why we do not murder. We do not kill. We do not do violence. We do not curse. We are called to protect life because it is a gift from God, given with a purpose. Life is a gift is a common sentiment. But what does that mean exactly, and how might Scripture color our use of that statement? Is life a gift in terms of something that has been handed over to someone else as a gift? Hey, I bought you this thing, now I'm giving it to you. Or is life a gift in the way that a sunset is a gift? In the way that a good friendship is a gift? See, what the Bible tells us is that life is a gift insofar as it is a means to participate in the life of God. What we get out of being alive is we get to know God. We get to share in who God has been from all eternity. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in eternal relationship. And God, out of His self-giving love, has decided to give life to us, that we might share in His life, experience and reflect His goodness and greatness. On one hand, all of life has this purpose. Plant and animal life has value because God made it, and it reflects His glory. We are meant to see God's glory in the majesty of the mountains. We see God's order in the way that an ant colony is organized. And yet, we are told in Scripture that God uniquely makes man, male and female, in His own image, as the apex of His created order. That makes us unique. And that means that we are to reflect the beauty, power, and goodness of God in our lives as those meant to bear His image. We are uniquely called to live for His glory. That is the gift of our lives, is to be able to be those who, in a way that animals and plant life and the rocks and the seas can't, to be the presence of God and to be His image bearers. When the psalmist calls out to God for mercy and deliverance, he says this in Psalm 30, verse 9, "What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? What profit is there if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness?" Or after someone is delivered, in Psalm 118, verse 17, it says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord." These psalms reflect the reality that death is not the way that it's supposed to be, because life is supposed to be about praising God, reflecting His grandeur and His grace and His mercy. Which brings us to the very nature of life. God created us as those who are supposed to live for and in Him. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their enjoyment of what life was given to them. The account of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3 and the promised penalty of death, and say, well, God said that they would die, and yet they go on to live for years and years. And it's true that their physical bodies don't die, but death is already at work in them from the moment that they rebel against God, because their relationship, their source of life and joy and purpose, is cut off from them due to their sins. Death is already at work in them. This helps us understand the reason why the promise of forgiveness in Jesus Christ results in eternal life. God doesn't forgive us so that we can merely not cease to exist one day. No, God forgives us so we can live forever for what we are made for, enjoying Him and living in Him. Our physical life is preserved for all eternity so that we can enjoy the fullness of life, which is body and soul living in relationship to God. Well, we will hear, and sometimes from our own mouths, we will say, "It's my life. I'll do what I want with it." Most often, maybe when we were young, trying to define our own lives apart from parents or certain authority figures. But this all too common statement, "This is my life," has problems. For what if it conflicts with what someone else who views their life as their own wants to do with their life? When two individuals who say, "This is my life for me," come into conflict, who decides? Does the stronger? Does the more powerful? Does the one who is able to bring more people onto their side through persuasion get to win? But Scripture tells us it's not our life, and we don't get to do with it what we want. We are not our own. We exist due to the grace of God. And when mankind sinned by making his life about his own glory, God, out of the same gracious character which spoke life originally into him, made a way in Christ for that life to be restored through forgiveness of our sins. My life does not belong to me. Your life does not belong to you. And my life does not ultimately belong to you or you to me. Since our lives come from God, we don't get to take them into our own hands and treat ourselves however we want. We don't get to take unnecessary risks that put our life under threat. We don't get to do acts of self-harm. Because body and soul, we don't belong to ourselves first and foremost. But this is good news at the same time, because that means there is hope beyond the circumstances of my life for me. The value of my life is not the values for which we often want to put them to the use for. We often think of someone's value of life as, well, maybe it's their success. Maybe it's the good that they do for other people. Maybe it's the approval of man. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's strength. Maybe it's physical beauty. And if we don't fulfill those things, then is our life any good? But your life and my life's purpose can be fulfilled without those things. Because God is at work, and he sent his Son to restore us to life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. If we put our faith in him, then his life is already at work in us, because he restores us to relationship with God. He restores the very life source of life, the foundation and wellspring of life, which is relationship with God himself. And therefore, the lives of others are not ours either. Now, we don't tend to view people that way. That's not the default. But most of us, when push comes to shove, will, when someone else's life threatens the purpose that we view our life for, relativize the importance, the protection, the preservation of that life according to how it impinges upon our own life. Consider King David. He was a great king, and in many ways he loved the Lord and was a righteous man, but he began to believe his own hype. He began to enjoy too much his sense of control and power. And so when he saw Bathsheba bathing on another rooftop, he saw her body, as something for him. And when there was risk to his sense of propriety, his reputation, his control, that the child growing within her might be identified as his, what does he do with the life of Bathsheba's husband Uriah? He casts it aside by setting up his death. Violence and murder are not just acts against our neighbors and ourselves, or against the principle of the dignity of life, but they are against the giver of life. When we take a life meant to live in enjoying and glorifying God, then we rob God. Thus, life is to be protected as that which is God's and is meant for God. God gives us the gift of life for the purpose of having life in him. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, man's chief end, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's your purpose and that's my purpose. And that's why life is valuable. But the gift of life, this purpose, isn't just for individuals that we get to pick and choose, but Scripture says all mankind, all of humanity, is made in the image of God, and therefore our protection isn't about the certain types of people that we tend to value according to whatever value system we place on life. But if all of humanity, if all of creation is meant to glorify God, then we don't get to pick and choose which lives we protect. Every human life is made to glorify God. And in the storyline of Scripture, we see how God can and does use all kinds of people for that very purpose. People that other systems of value would be quick to discount. He uses an elderly and barren couple in Abraham and Sarah to be the starting place of a family that would bless all the nations in the world. He uses a prostitute and a foreigner in Rahab to deliver God's people and start a family line that would result in redemption. He uses a meathead and a skirt chaser in Samson to deliver God's people from Philistine oppressors. He uses an adulterous murderer in David to start a kingly line. In the story of God's work to redeem this world, His glory is seen in childless women, in rebellious prophets, in tricksters, in outsiders, in the unfaithful. God is able to display His glory in purposes such as these. He can use rebellious, idolatrous, pagan nations to cause justice among His people when they go astray. And His redemptive power, His loving grace, is seen often all the more in Him valuing such people as these to show forth His glory. This is why we aren't even to curse others. We're not allowed to curse our enemies because they bear the image of God. In fact, we're called to love our enemies because God can redeem them. And often those that are considered our enemies are those that God would show His love and grace to transform them, that others would see His glory, and thus they would be renewed in their image bearing. Jesus manifests this in His kingdom, where the people that He valued, the people that He protected, the people that He encouraged, the people that He healed, were not the people that society, whether Jewish society or first century society, or in general sinful society, would tend to value. Jesus came and He called the sick. He healed the blind. He forgave tax collectors who collaborated with the Roman Empire. He used children to point to how we would receive the kingdom of God. He took the marginalized by society, shepherds, and used them to announce the good news that Jesus was born. Women, undervalued as less than in society, were those that God chose to announce the resurrection of Christ as the first witnesses. The value of the membership in the body of Christ is expressed in similar manner in 1 Corinthians 12:21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor can the head to the feet say, I have no need of you. Because God's glory can be manifest in any life, His power to save, His justice demonstrated in punishing the evildoer, His power to change, to transform, to heal, His power made perfect in weakness. Because His glory can be manifested in every human life meant to bear His image, we are called to value and protect every human life. There is no one that, as a category, we can say, this person, their life we get to take. This person should be the recipient of violence and scorn and abuse. No. Every human life is made in the image of God and therefore a gift to participate in the life of knowing Him. Men and women, rich and poor, strong and healthy, and the sick and the weak, old and young, every tribe, tongue, nation, skin color, bears the image of God and can be restored to the original purpose of showing God's greatness by God's redemptive work in them. This week I saw a sign, and part of some of the protests that are happening around our nation. And it said simply this: sacrifice the weak, reopen Tennessee. Sacrifice the weak, reopen Tennessee. Now, I'm not qualified to speak on the complex matters of how public health and the economy come together in the decisions that lawmakers have to make with regard to certain orders and executive orders. It's complex. The spread of the disease, the economic impact on the family's abilities to not only have money but to feed themselves, and how joblessness can contribute to suicide. These are complex matters. Okay, so I'm not advocating for any one position, but I can certainly say that when it comes to having that debate, when it comes to having that dialogue, I know that the valuation of life that says the weak are those that we get to sacrifice has no part in such a discussion. Why? Because I am weak. Because there is no reason that God should restore and redeem me. But He has chosen to do so. That we are sinners dead in our sin, and He sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. God's glory, His image, can be seen in the most powerful and the most powerless, and therefore our job is to protect and preserve that life. One of the ways we can ask if we view human life the way God does is to evaluate who we view as expendable. That sign said the weak are expendable. In ancient societies, sometimes babies were expendable to be sacrificed to idols for the flourishing of their crops. The lives of black men and women were sacrificed for economic prosperity in a new industrial age. In India, widows were devalued because the value of their life was only seen in relationship to their husband, and so if he died, their life should be forfeit. In Nazi Germany, racial purity and German identity sent the disabled, the Jews, and others that were viewed as less than to their graves. Today, where personal freedom and comfort are the highest values, those that would burden us, those that would impinge on our comfort for us to care for them, those are the ones that we can devalue in our society. The poor, the unborn, the elderly, and the disabled. Even those that would expose our own weakness, we don't want to look at, we don't want to see, we don't want to consider that someday we will grow old and die. We don't like to think that we too can lose function of our limbs or control of our bodies. And so rather than deal with that reality, we would push those lives off to the margins, or at times advocate for policies in an engagement with those lives that devalue those lives. May it not be so. May it not be so. But may we continue to be, as followers of Christ, those who value life through the lens of people as image bearers. Would we be, as the church has rightly been in the past, the defenders of the poor, of the woman, of the widow, of the orphan, of the disabled, of the enslaved, and anyone else who might be devalued according to the changing values of the day? And even in those few instances where the taking of life is permitted in Scripture, places of self-defense or the punishment of various crimes or in justifiable warfare, even then would we understand that when life is taken, it's not for them breaking our value system. It's not for them confronting the value of our lives or how they impact us, but would we see that even then it's about what they are doing with regard to God? Genesis 9 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because we're taking vengeance? No. God made man in His own image. It's God's justice. It's His vindication. Because when people sin to the point where their lives are forfeit, it is because of what they are doing against God's purposes. Not our economics. Not our social order. Not our propagation of the species. Our culture says a lot of lives matter. and we will protect many lives accordingly. But what lives are not protected, we need to ask, will we stand in the gap and make sure that those lives are not taken? That violence is not done to those image bearers? To do so, we must pray that God would open our eyes to see image bearers as He does, exposing where we have valued life according to man's standards instead of God's standards, where we have looked at some who bear the image of God and treat them as trash to be thrown away, to be discarded, to be killed, to be cursed. No, would God open our eyes to see His image in others, to see how He might be glorified in the lives of others, and would we stand for their protection? And in so doing, will we manifest the image of God? Not in just saying, He has the image of God, she has the image of God, I will protect their life, but will we, in being those who protect and preserve life, better image God? Because we are to protect life and preserve it. We are not to murder, because life is a gift, and we get to be like the giver when we protect and give life to others. Our protection of life is an outflowing of both the cultural mandate God gave Adam and Eve when He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and also the great commission that we go and make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father and teaching them to obey everything that Christ commanded. We are called to give the gift of protecting and maintaining life as part of our God-given task of imaging Him. We protect that we might reflect God's life-giving nature. But because sin has led to spiritual death, and eventually physical death, and an eternal form of death of separation from God, we are called to give life not only in the preserving of physical life, but to seek the restoration of the spiritual life of others by giving them the life that is available to them, not in their value economically, genetically, success-wise, appearance-wise, but the restoration of their life in Christ. How is that life available? Through the fact that Christ laid down His life for them and for us. Sin has led to death and destruction. And the just penalty for the taking of life is life. But God has graciously accepted Christ's life for ours. The blood of Christ, the lifeblood, poured out so that in Him we could His life offered in exchange for ours, because we could not exchange our lives for ourselves or for any other, because it is the penalty due. But Jesus, who was good, Jesus, who was perfectly righteous, and Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, gives His life in the place of ours, so that in His life, after His death, we might be restored to new life in Him. Romans 5:8 says this for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we now have been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved by Him and His life from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. The story of our lives is that God breathed life into us as His creation, and when we would bring death upon ourselves and others through our sin, He interceded by the life of His Son for our life, that in Him we might be restored to our original purpose, life with God. And by His life, we might be used not only to enjoy our original purpose, but to invite others into the same. By declaring, by giving the gift of the good news of Jesus Christ, of living our life in relationship to Him, therefore pointing others to their purpose of imaging God, which is why their life matters in the first place. And each life that God includes us in the saving of furnishes God with further witnesses to the gift of life in Him. That's why we don't go seeking to take life, the life of sinners, the lives of people who are not living for the glory of God, because A, it's not our call to enact that justice, but B, because we want to see God's glory in redeeming sinners through the life of Jesus interposed. The work of the church is about giving spiritual life now, that eternal physical life might come, so that eventually body and soul can live forever in true life through relationship with God. Frankly, this is one reason why God has not given the power of the sword to the church, because our primary purpose is to speak new life. And we've hurt ourselves in the past when the institutional church has taken up the sword for certain purposes in history. And we have diminished the gift of life given in Christ when we have only cared for the physical needs of people without speaking to the death at work in them because of sin. And other parts of the church have fallen short when we have only spoken to their spiritual life by proclaiming the gospel without showing that the reason their spiritual life matters is that their physical life was meant to glorify God too. When we have failed to promote the protection of the poor, the sick, the oppressed, the unborn, and the elderly, as we should. But because God has worked newness of life in us, we can give the gift of life in promoting life by protecting it and ultimately giving new life by offering Christ. And even when we are confronting sin, even when we are pointing to the sinfulness of others and the death at work in their lives, it's not so that we can condemn them, but we can offer life in Jesus. I want to conclude by reading a story. A story that is preserved in Scripture. Some of you will recognize this story. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There were two men in a certain city, and the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man that had come to him. This was spoken to King David. And it says, his anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are..." Brothers and sisters, you and I, we are that man. We have looked at the lives of others, and in our sin and in our disobedience have brought death and destruction. We have treated them as if their lives are ours to use for our purposes and therefore to discard as individuals and as a society. But through the grace of God, who gave us our original life when He made us, is able to take those who take life and make us into those who can give life by declaring the good news of Christ, by working for the protection of the weak, of the poor, of the sick, viewing them as much as the rich and the strong and the powerful. What God gave us in the garden when He made us, the gift of life, and what He restored to us in the gift of Christ's life given for us, would we value? And in so doing, would we bring glory to God, the very purpose for which our life was given? Let's pray. God, would we be preservers and protectors of life? And even when we had tried to make them about us, You redeemed us. Christ gave His life as a ransom for us that we could be restored to the enjoyment of life with You and be life givers as we were meant to be. Oh Lord, would we multiply? would we steward the life that you have given us for your glory, and would others, in being loved, in being protected, come to you, the giver of all good things, even life itself. In Jesus' name, amen.